into all the truth. And we have God's word. So we're not floundering and saying, well, how do I decide? It's amazing. The Bible has an awful lot to say about false teachers. As much as I don't like to talk about it, I find it very, very illuminating. So one of the methods is, while being part of the church, they sneak their own little opinions in there. I was speaking at a church whose name I will not mention, a denomination, very liberal denomination, and they were taking ideas because they were doing a new hymnal. Taking ideas of for, you know, new songs, new hymns, and then they were sending out the edited hymns where they were changing the words of hymns that they just said, you know, we used to think that way, we don't think, sort of the throwing out anything that had to do with sin, anything that had, they changed the words to amazing grace, of all things. Where now it didn't say amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. They said, no, that's negative. We don't want people to feel negative about themselves. So we say that saved a soul like me, because that's more neutral, and then you're not going to make people feel bad about yourself. And I thought, okay, does anybody understand what's going on in this? You're deciding what the truth is going to be. And that's always a mistake. The warnings that Peter gives later make me, I do not want to be in those people's shoes. I certainly don't want to be one of them. This phrase, even denying the Lord that bought them, I want to talk about that for a minute, because in my estimation, again, my opinion, I think this is the pivotal area of how people get off. It doesn't really have to do with where they start. A lot of really good, right on teachers, a lot of denominations started out absolutely right on. But if you look at the charter and the belief system that they have now and the practice and policy that they have, it's radically different from where they started. Just like Harvard used to be a Christian school. You know what I mean? A lot of things changed. A lot of denominations that have thrown out the Bible as God's word and standard of practice, you know, don't resemble anything like they did in their founding. The word denying is, I think, the pivotal word in here. I'll give you the Greek word. It's arneomai, A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. M-O-U-S-E, arneomai. Some of the synonyms for the word, besides the word denying, are to reject, to refuse, or to contradict. But here's the pivotal thing. It's the word Lord. Because invariably, every single one of the false teachers that are within the church, the word Lord just flows like wine. Jesus' name is on most of them somewhere. But here's the deal. The word Lord is not a name. It's a title. Remember what Jesus said about that? He said, in the last day, the judgment, people are going to come to me and say, Lord, 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 you know, in your name, we cast out demons and we worked miracles, so let us in. And Jesus is going to say, sorry, I never knew you. Oh, but in your name, we did this. See, here's the thing, and I think this is the pivotal point, and I think every church, including ours, is in danger on this one point if we miss it. The word Lord means master. So what it means to deny your master means he's not running things, doesn't it? You're not getting your direction from him. You're not getting your policy from him. I've had many conversations with, that's why I don't go to ministerial meetings anymore. They could just turn into arguments. And people's ideas that, yeah, well, you know, we have committees. We vote on things. Or this is the way the denomination has always done it, so we always do it this way. And I wanted to say, but then where's Jesus in all of this? Is he the master or isn't he? And of course, everything stands or falls on that, doesn't it? If it's just a name and he's not your master, then that falls under the category of denying the Lord, doesn't it? Because the Lord isn't a name, it's a title. It seems really simple, it seems really straightforward to me. It's so easy looking at history to see how things get off, and it doesn't seem like a very big deal. You just get your momentum going, and pretty soon you don't have to ask God for direction anymore. He doesn't really get a vote on any of the committees. He's not part of the budget meetings. He's not on the board. And you just get good. And you know what? The bigger you are and the more prosperous you are, the easier it is for God to not be involved at all. That means when it says that even denying the Lord that bought them, it means that though his name is worn by them, in fact, he's not their master. And they are misrepresenting him because of that. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said when he said, they're going to come saying, Lord, Lord, we in your name we did this. And he said, sorry, I never knew you. You can't come in. I've always found those to be really sobering words. Because it all hinges on Jesus. We've talked about that all the way through 2 Peter chapter 1, haven't we? And we're talking about it on Sundays in Ephesians chapter 1 as well. The phrase, the Lord who bought them, I've seen a number of commentaries on that saying that this, people struggle over, does that mean these guys were Christians? And I'm not even going to go there. At this point, I just don't want to open a can of worms. I'm just going to say that the point that Peter's making is we aren't our own anymore when we're bought. We don't decide our destiny anymore. We sing that song. I was going to sing it tonight, and I forgot. I just kind of got rattled in the beginning, and I sort of lost my whole list. Sorry. We sing the song, this life is no longer mine. I will trust in you. When my friend Kevin Green wrote that song, it was about worry. It was about how am I going to pay my bills? How am I gonna, is my next month's rent going to be paid? And he just caught himself saying, wait a minute. I don't belong to me anymore. Wow, what a relief. This is your problem, God. It's not my problem because I don't belong to me. I gave myself to you. But boy, it really applies to a lot of other things. And the point that Peter is making is they're not letting the master be the master, and they don't belong to themselves. I think that's a sobering point as well. And he says, bringing swift, this is just verse one, folks, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And if you could see my Bible, if you could read through all the lines in the highlighting and everything, I put a question mark after the word swift. Swift? Because I'll tell you, it doesn't look real swift. In fact, it looks like God is not paying attention sometimes. But every now and then, well, there's a wonderful verse that we're going to read later in 2 Peter that says, God is not slow keeping his promise, and that's the promise in regard to judging evil and making things right. God isn't slow, he's just patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So you know, want to know why God's not judging? And I've asked him many times, God, I don't understand why you let that guy get away with this. Why you're not smiting him? Why isn't there any smiting going on here? And he says, well, you might want to sit down. It's the same reason that I didn't smite you the first time that you messed up. I'm just a lot more patient than you think. It doesn't mean I don't know what's going on. I want them to turn. Remember a few years ago, all the big scandals in Nationwide news. Three televangelists with a great following, all of the same denomination, started shooting each other down. And the world watched with glee. Most of those guys just bit the dust, and I haven't heard anything about them, but I was proud of Jim Baker and what he did after that, after he paid his debt to society for fraud and all the other things. And I have to admit, I didn't like him when he was in his heyday. He kind of creeped me out. But when I read his book, the title of which was I Was Wrong, I thought, okay, there's a good book. I want to hear what he has to say. And he had some very revealing things to say about how he got so far off. And you could say a lot of the things that Peter says here about fleshly, lavish, arrogant lifestyles could have been said about him before he crashed. We know that it doesn't look like God's judging, but eventually he will. I think that sometimes all God has to do to judge a country or a ministry or a person is simply to just take his hands away and say, okay, you're on your own, and I won't protect you. And what you reap is what you're going to, what you have sown is what you're going to reap. But I have great respect for him that he was willing to be honest about that. And as a result, because his repentance was very public and specific, then his restoration was able to happen. And I was proud of him for that. Swift destruction. The word doesn't mean fast in coming. It means imminent and impending. Because you watch and you say, when? And the Lord says, I've got the time. And when it happens, it will be. You'll see that it was swift. So whenever God isn't judging, and I tell you, it makes me so angry when I see people's lives that are messed up by ripoff artists in the Lord's name. It makes me angry. But I'm grateful that God is patient and that God is merciful and that he wants people to repent, because that works out in my favor. Many will follow. Verse 2. So I'm not making this up. I mean, are you guys tracking with me? That tells me that if you have a lot of followers, it doesn't mean you're okay. You might be and you might not be. A lot of followers proves nothing in terms of whether the truth is there. Interesting, though, that it says many will follow their shameful ways. The King James Bible says their pernicious. Is it their pernicious ways? I don't know about you. Pernicious is not one of those words that I use every day, so I didn't know what it meant, so I looked it up. Shameful is a sanitized synonym of this word. Some of the other synonyms are lives of insolent excesses and outrageous immorality. Once again, you don't have to look very far. When the truth is known, people are so shocked. But it's the last part of verse 2 that really gets me in the heart. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of the truth into disrepute. Which is why that kind of a scandal will always get more press. It always will. The devil will see to it, because it brings shame on the way of the truth, when really the way of the truth is not at fault. is people who have deviated from the way of truth, but the way of the truth gets blamed because they're wearing Jesus's name. I think there's a lot of applications to this that on a personal level that are, I think, really sobering, and that is I just see so many times we are so stupid about how ruthless our enemy is, how bent on destruction he is, how he wants to drag Jesus' name through the dirt. And of course, the reason why Satan supports and gets lots of exposure for this kind of a false teacher is that it does eventually bring the way of the truth into disrepute. Depressing as it is, all of the darkness, I keep thinking of what John said. All of the darkness has always wanted to extinguish the light, but it's never been able to. So the light is still going to outshine this. Living your life for Jesus is still going to outshine this. You may not get the exposure that the scandals get, but your life can still make a difference. Verse 3, in their covetousness is what the older translations say, and I like that word better than greed. By definition, covetousness simply means the desire for more, the greed for more. In their covetousness and their desire for more and more, these teachers will make merchandise of you, King James Bible says. They will exploit you. And here's that phrase, the NIV. The NIV waters a lot of this down. Sorry, it's just my study Bibles and NIV. Whenever there are better translations, I try to always give it to you. The phrase, exploit you with stories they've made up. I think the King James Bible says with feigned words. That's a little obscure as well. The NIV is a little bit misleading. The Greek word for the adjective is plastos. It means, you know what plastic is. When something is plastic, it means that it's easily molded. Silly putty is plastic in the sense that you can mold it into different shapes. And what this adjective means, it means words which have been specially molded to suit their purposes. Is that a foreign concept? No. And didn't we just see it plastered all over TV with our country's economy hanging in the balance and both sides are posturing in front of everybody and so careful about what it looks like they're doing and let alone what they're really doing. It's all about impression. It's all about saying things. It's all about spin. It's all about putting the spin on things to accomplish your purposes. And he said that's the way these guys are. And the motive behind what they're doing is they just want more and more. They're exploiting you, making merchandise of you. Do you ever get letters asking for money? For many of them? Not so much out here. Pretty much they don't tap the main market because we're not a very rich state. But when I lived in California, man, boy, they're experts. They had a way of printing a computer letter that looked just like it was handwritten, and they could put your name in the space where it was blank so it looked like a handwritten letter to you. I told you the thing that my pastor did when he got one of these letters saying, if you'll send $100, God will bless you 100-fold. Send in your $100. And Chuck wrote him back a letter and said, you know, if you really believed that principle, you would send $100 out to all the people on your mailing list, and then God would bless you 100 times over. And you hear that and you go, yeah. And you think, but people fall for that because the words are, oh, I could tell you stories, probably would be a waste of time. one of the ways that you tell what a false teacher is are they asking for things? Is it about them? Is it about building their, well, my own personal opinion, again, you can take this or leave it, but I always get suspicious if their picture is all over everything. You know, full cover shots of their face, smiling. That always kind of creeps me out just a little bit. If someone in ministry has exactly the same lifestyle as somebody who is a celebrity in Hollywood, that ought to smell funny to us, I think. If they're asking for more all the time. I have such great respect for people like Billy Graham and Charles Stanley, who, though they have huge ministries, don't always ask for money. And they live modest lives. Pastor Chuck, when his church was one of the largest ones in the whole world, drove a Chevy, lived in a tract home, lived a very simple and modest life, gave millions of dollars that came in to missions, helping people, and a lot of people don't know that. So I have great respect for the people that aren't always asking for something and always not always trying to build their reputation. And I have to say, they are out there. But they're not the only people that are out there. So with plastic words, with words that are specially molded to suit their purpose, does that ring any kind of a bell? Does that remind you of any other thing in Scripture? 2 Timothy 4:3. Paul wrote to Timothy, a young minister, and talked about staying true to God's word and to sound doctrine, because he said in the last days, people won't put up with sound doctrine. He said they will heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears, which is an interesting euphemism for teachers who are just going to tell them what they want to hear. Which is so prevalent today, isn't it? Shopping for truth. Truth that makes you feel better about yourself. When there's lots of it out there. It's hard to watch it happen. I've seen people's entire Christian lives shipwrecked. We had a young couple that came here one time. As soon as they walked in, I knew they probably... we're not going to ever come back. I just could tell the look on their face. It wasn't nice enough in here, and we didn't wear nice enough clothes, and they came in looking like Ken and Barbie, and I just thought, you know, I just don't think they're going to feel real comfortable. And, of course, I've been totally wrong about that before, so I reserve my judgment. But afterwards, they came up, and they were angry. I forget what we were teaching. I think we were teaching the Gospels when Jesus talked about... not laying up for yourselves treasures here on the earth where it can all be ripped off, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And they were very angry about that. And they had come to Christ, so to speak, through one of the prosperity teachers whose whole thing was God wants you to be rich. And if you're a good Christian, you will be rich and you'll be healthy and you'll never get sick. And that's the face we're supposed to present to the world, a whole bunch of rich people, and then people are going to want to become Christians. And they were angry at me because I didn't back that up. I tried to show them in Scripture where that just falls flat on its face, and they got angry and said they were never coming back, and I'm afraid for them. Because what they were looking for wasn't God. What they were looking for was the vending machine that they were going to get the stuff that they wanted. And that's not the way we come to him, is it? We come to him admitting that we need him and that we're sinners and we can't rescue ourselves. We don't come to him so that he'll be our butler and give us whatever we want. So why does false teaching like this exist? I wrote down three things. They're my opinions and you can take it or leave it. I think the bottom line reason is that people in the church pretty much don't know God's word. Last figures I saw, Mike always sends me these Barna surveys about, you know, the state of the church, and I find it depressing, to be honest with you, but he keeps sending them.